Now, we're told many times throughout the New Testament that we are children of God in a very new and unique way. One of those places is in 1 John 3. Turn to 1 John 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Now, this is an amazing thing to consider. God chooses the creator of the universe, the Most High, chooses for us to relate to him as children to a father. This is much deeper than a creature-creator relationship. And not that that's bad, you know, but we have more. We have a parent-child relationship. And this understanding is something we like to focus on in our literature and conversation, and rightly so. It's encouraging to think that our Heavenly Father is always there for us. Now, we think about this aspect of being part of God's spiritual family as it pertains to a connection with him, both now and in the future. And how we're going to be a part of this family is well explained in John 1-12. I'll turn there quick. John 1-12. Because it's really the starting place. John 1:12, but as many as received him, talking of Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now it says he gave them the right. Some translations, some translations have authority, some translations have ability. Well, it's interesting because the Greek word here is exousia, and it means both. It means both the authority and the ability to become sons of God. And we believe in his name, and that means we trust in his power and authority. And this authority and ability, I'd like to go to Romans 8 because it explains it very clearly there. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we need to be being led by the Spirit of God. Not just have the Spirit of God, but be led by the Spirit of God. And in verse 15, for you received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are adopted. We are literal adopted sons and daughters of God. The word Abba is Father. I think in the Aramaic, they say it means like dear father. It's not like dad, like we always thought years ago, like a more informal form of father. It's still father, but it carries an emotional attachment more than just a title. It shows relationship. The three places it's used, once by Christ, two by Paul, brings that out. I don't want to turn there for time. Now, verse 16, the Spirit himself or itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Spirit of God that dwells in us bears witness with us that we are in fact his offspring. We are in fact his children. And in verse 17, if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So if we suffer with him, we will be glorified like him. So there's, you know, it's not a free ride. There's a price to be paid. We take up our cross and we suffer with him. Now, this truth is an amazing, awesome thing. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. This is important for us. Do we ever think about how important it is for God? I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. I have certain expectations regarding my children, how they treat one another, how they treat other people, how they act. You know, it kind of reflects on me. And mostly their mother. The good part reflects on her. The bad part probably, the problems probably reflect on me. But it's a wonderful thing. And I have expectations, and how they treat one another is of supreme importance to me. I want them to get along, and they do. And that is intensely gratifying and satisfying. It's a wonderful thing to see, and I appreciate it. And I suspect it's no different with God. He's happy when we get along. So let's go to John 13, 35. This is the commandment Christ gives us. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So let me ask the question. How's that going? How's it going? Truth be told, sometimes great. Sometimes good. Sometimes not so much. Sometimes not so much. Today I want to come at the brothers and sisters in Christ relationship from a little bit different perspective. And I believe it's one we don't usually consider, but it is one that we should be aware of. Because we don't always acknowledge the realities that go along with this unique relationship we have one with another. And part of the problem is that we have a certain impression that brotherly love is a natural condition that will come forth by itself because of the Holy Spirit. And that we don't really have to do anything but relax and watch the growth of this wonderful miracle. Is that how it works? Let's go over to Romans 12. Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So what do I mean by this? Well, we correctly think of ourselves as brothers and sisters in the faith, in the family of God. What else does that make us? Siblings. It makes us siblings. Sibling is a word I don't think we normally associate with these spiritual relationships, but it does accurately describe exactly what we are. Now, the word is defined as two or more children or offspring having one or both parents in common, a brother or sister. It's more of a generic or clinical word. It kind of lacks the warmth sometimes of brother or sister. We might ask someone, do you have any brothers and sisters? We don't necessarily ask, do you have siblings? What might their gender and ages be? I'm taking notes. It's more of a clinical word. Not inaccurate, but clinical. Maybe we don't use that word because there's another word that always seems to be associated with the word sibling. Anybody have a guess? Sibling rivalry. Sibling rivalry. Goes together like peanut butter and jelly. It's the word I think of next when I hear the word sibling. Rivalry, it's the natural effect of a more complex relationship within the family. Now, we're aware of the existence of those issues in our spiritual families, but do we think of it in our spiritual families? Are we aware of the same dynamic as spiritual brothers and sisters, as spiritual siblings? Now, in this room, 82% of us have physical siblings. 100% of us in this room have spiritual siblings. So it applies to everybody. Now, I would think we could apply what we know regarding being physical siblings to being spiritual siblings, with just a few differences that we'll look at a little later on. Now, it's said that sibling rivalry enters the family dynamic with the birth of the second child, obviously. Where did it come from? Where did sibling rivalry come from? When did it enter the human race? With the birth of the second human? Been around a long time. Cain and Abel. Sibling rivalry at its worst, with the worst possible outcome. Unfortunately, they were only the beginning. I love the TED Talks on YouTube. I don't know if any of you guys watch the TED Talks. They're very interesting. It means technology, entertainment, and design, and they can be just about anything. Anyway, I caught a TED Talk on YouTube by a man named Jeff Kluger. He wrote a book called The Sibling Effect. And I liked his talk so much, I did some internet research on him, and I found an interview he did with NPR, the transcript of it, and I looked at that. I learned sibling rivalry, while it can be a problem, it can also be a good thing. It can be a good thing. A very important step in our development. Now, one thing we need to do is realize and let go of the idea that we can eliminate sibling rivalry. It's not going to happen. That's a part of us. It's a part of the family dynamic. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 5. I want to point something out. Psalm 51, 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, sin is a part of our nature. Don't have to tell you that. We're already plenty aware of it. Because we're carnal human beings, we will always have the temptation to go in that direction, to go in the direction that leads to sin. Now, normal sibling rivalry is when each child is competing to define who they are as an individual. As they discover who they are, they find their own talents, activities, and interests. They want to show that they are separate from their siblings. This maturing process is a good thing, and we all benefit from the diversity of experience that comes from this. Now, in fact, in terms of personality, we are similar to our siblings only about 20% of the time. Now, given the fact that we share genes, homes, routines, parents, that makes no sense. We should be pretty similar. Shouldn't we? I mean, we have all those influences, and yet only 20% of the time are we like our siblings. Now, what makes children from the same family so different? Well, the family dynamic changes. Mom and dad and baby make three. Nice. Baby's brought home. Our daughter Emily's experiencing this. She just gave birth to our granddaughter, Allison, Christine, Tuesday. They brought the baby home, and they're so careful and so worried, and you know how it is with a new baby. And this lasts for a while. You're uber concerned. And the second child comes along. Things are radically different. Now you have experience. You don't worry so much. And the first child doesn't have all that attention anymore. So the second child comes along, and the second child doesn't get quite as much attention as the first, and they're not so concerned, and maybe rightly so, they're a little more experienced and laid back. And the third child comes along. They're even less nervous. And this goes on and on. By the time you get to child five and six, it's like, hey, the baby's eating dirt. Yeah, okay, she'll figure it out. She don't like it. She'll figure it out. Whereas first child, I mean, you're ready to call hazmat and run her to the ER. So the dynamics change in the family as children come along because of the parents. They grow, and just the natural dynamic of the thing. And relationships in a family are more complex than we realize. I don't know if you've ever heard the word dyad. A dyad describes the interaction between a pair of individuals, a one-on-one relationship. Each member has a relationship with every other member of the family. Family of three. Mom and dad, one dyad. Mom and child, two dyads. Dad and child, three dyads. So you have three dyads in a three-person family. Add a child. Mom and dad, child one, dad, child two, mom, child one, mom, child two, child. Now you have six dyadic relationships in a family of four. Linda and I had five children. See how good you are at math. How many dyadic relationships are in a family of seven? Well, there's 11, not counting the kids and each other, for a total of 22 dyadic relationships in a family of seven. It's a lot more complicated than we think sometimes. Now, developing these relationships, it doesn't come without conflicts. And that's not unusual, because in any relationship that is growing, conflict must be overcome. In fact, one of the most profound effects siblings have on one another is in the area of conflict resolution skills and that area of relationship formation and maintenance. Those that do not learn these skills are at greater risk from estrangement from their siblings later on in life. As spiritual siblings, we must learn to resolve conflict and form and maintain relationships with our spiritual brothers and sisters, our spiritual siblings. And the time to do this is now, in this life, before we can be trusted with relationships that last forever in the kingdom of God. Now, children aged 2 to 4, and I learned this from the TED Talk, engage in some sort of fight every 6.3 minutes for a total of 9.5 fights per hour. It's a lot of fights for little kids. And you understand that. You know, they're 2 years old. They're just becoming aware of themselves and the fact that the world doesn't revolve around them, yet they still think it does. Two of our granddaughters are about the same age, and they're almost like siblings because they constantly fight over toys. Most of the fights are about possessions. Unfortunately, that doesn't really change. We don't really always grow out of that. And the bottom line is, we can't police every altercation, and we can't be judge over every disagreement. We need to learn to do this ourselves. Sibling rivalry helps us develop this most necessary skill that we will need as adults to properly interact with each other. So let's go back. I mentioned them earlier, Cain and Abel. Let's take a little closer look at Cain and Abel. Genesis 4 is where we'll begin our story. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's interesting because often younger siblings will excel in something different in order to get out of the shadow of an older sibling. Now, I'm sure Adam did both of these things, but one of his sons did this, and then the second one that came along did something else. That's perfectly normal. And as we continue on the story, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Hebrew's kind of hard to translate here. There's a couple different ideas, but it's interesting. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says the word translated accepted here, you know, if you do well, you will be accepted. The word translated accepted is a feminine noun, and it indicates honoring, elevation, dignity. It refers in general to a lifting up of someone or something, of the dignity given to the firstborn. Interesting. God is questioning, if he does not do well, he's not performing what is expected of him as the firstborn. And it is true. I know with the dynamic of our family, and I see this with other kids, like, you know, work hard with the first one or two because the others kind of follow suit. So if you do the work with the first couple, it'll make your job a little easier. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? A better rendering is, shall you not have the excellency? Which is the true sense of the words referring to the high privileges and authority belonging to the firstborn in patriarchal times. Now, I've never looked at this as an issue of firstborn versus other. I just thought it was a human issue, jealousy and envy and stuff like that. But it goes a little deeper. Sibling rivalry here at its worst. Cain perceived God's favoring Abel's sacrifice as a threat to his preeminence as the firstborn. This was sibling rivalry that was not caused by parents, as far as we can tell from the narrative. It was caused by jealousy and envy, two of our most carnal emotions. How selfish must Cain have been to murder his own brother when he himself was to blame for his shortcoming? And this is an area we all, as carnal, selfish human beings, have to be aware of. In our selfishness, it's really easy to blame others for our shortcomings. But our carnal nature is not the only reason for sibling rivalry. Sibling rivalry is particularly intense when children are very close in age and of the same gender, and or when one or both children are intellectually gifted. So let's look at another example where the siblings were close in age. Very close in age. Jacob and Esau. Just go ahead a little bit to Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25. I think we'll begin the story here. I think we'll begin in verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac when Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? And she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And she delivers the babies. We drop down to verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. You don't need a PhD here to realize the seeds are being sown for big trouble, right? Parental favoritism. How parents treat their children, as well as how they react to conflicts, can make a big difference in how well siblings get along. You know, Joseph had the same thing with his brothers. Parental favoritism. Children feel they are getting unequal amounts of attention, discipline, and response. And this can result in feelings of inequality, obviously. You know, they feel slighted. Let's go ahead to Genesis 37, begin in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic, the coat of many colors, as it was. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not even speak to him on friendly terms. Again, this unequal love by parents brings out the worst kind of sibling rivalry. Now let's go back to chapter 27, because I want to continue the story of Jacob and Esau. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of 27. Now it came about, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son? And he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, "Behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death." I think he was about 130 years old here. Now, you know, these were real people with real feelings. His brother Ishmael was 14 years older than him. Ishmael died at 137, so at this time, Ishmael was dead for 7 years already, and Esau is thinking, my brother died, you know, around this time, it's probably my time, 130. So he calls Isaac, I mean, I'm sorry, he calls Esau and says, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love and bring it to me that I might eat so that my soul might bless you before I die. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Was Isaac unaware of Rebekah's revelation from God regarding the two nations and that the older would serve the younger? Did they never communicate that? Doesn't say one way or another. I wonder. I'm sure he must have known. Esau had already shown himself unfit for the birthright. He didn't value it. He sold it to Jacob. And as far as the blessing, he didn't conduct himself as a proper firstborn because he married 2 Canaanite wives. You know, he wasn't doing what it was necessary. Notice in verse 14, "So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made the savory food such as his father loved." Rebekah could make the same savory food Esau could make. In fact, Esau couldn't tell the difference between meat from the flock and venison, the way it was prepared with the spices and stuff. Was it about the savory food, or was it about his favorite son Esau? It seems that Isaac and Rebekah were carried away here with their respective favorites. Now, one of the core ideas of family therapy is that intense sibling rivalry usually reflects intense marital issues. What happens here is the children are either replicating what the parents are already doing, namely battling with each other, or are picking up on the tension and acting out in a behavioral way what their parents are doing more subtly and yet emotionally. It's from Psychology Today, more research. And that's a real problem. Let's go over to Acts 10:34. Because this aspect of sibling rivalry should not ever have to affect us. Acts 10:34. It's talking about the conversion of Cornelius and the fact that God is going to begin working with Gentiles the way he did with Israel. And Peter says, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." God is not a respecter of persons. We don't have to worry about God loving a brother or sister in Christ more than us. He loves all with equal zeal. What Jacob did was wrong. He lied, and he lied, and then he lied some more. In the end, he found out what it was like to be lied to, courtesy of Uncle Laban. You know the story, the whole marriage with Rebekah and Leah being substituted. He was lied to. Let's go back to Genesis 27. Genesis Genesis 27, we'll pick up the story in verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge. Let me just bring it up you up to speed. Jacob succeeds. Isaac blesses Jacob. Esau comes in. Isaac realizes he was deceived. Esau is beside himself. Is there not a blessing left for me? Isaac manages some blessing. And then we come to 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." This is heading in the direction of Cain and Abel. I will kill my brother Jacob. Actually, he was wrong about that because Isaac lived another 50 years. He had a long time to wait till he killed his brother Jacob. Maybe that was a good thing. He died at 180. This took place around 130, the age of Isaac. Now, only 10 to 15% of sibling relationships are so toxic that they cannot be salvaged, which means 85% can be repaired or are already good. Now, Jacob and Esau's reconciliation has something very important to teach us, and we're going to look at it. It's very instructive. So let's go ahead to a couple chapters, to 32. And I'll begin in verse 1. Now as Jacob went on his way, he's coming back from Paddan Aram, back home. As Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." Get that? "Thus says your servant, Jacob. I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Proverbs 15:1, a soft anger turns away wrath. The Easy Read version says a gentle answer makes anger disappear, but a rough answer makes it grow. Jacob's overture to Esau here shows a humility. James 4:6, Peter says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." You know who else does? All of us. We resist the proud and we give grace to the humble. If somebody comes to us and they're humble, we receive them. We're much more likely to be entreated than if they come haughtily. And Jacob knew this, and he took appropriate action. He humbles himself before his brother. Let's continue the story in verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore," get this, "he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are coming with him." Uh-oh. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. Logical fellow. For he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company might escape that's left. Makes sense. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you.'" So what does he start doing? He takes some action. He divides it in case Esau attacks. And then he prays, he entreats God. He starts praying. Continuing in 10, "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, 'I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered.' So he also includes God's promise to him as he's entreating God, saying, you know, remember, you told me to do this. I did it. You know, you've treated me well. Please help me to find favor with my brother Esau. So he takes appropriate action. He prays about the situation. We'll continue in verse 13. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him as a present for his brother Esau. So he prays and he decides, I'm going to make Esau a present. He takes more action. Just doesn't rely on God. He takes action and does what he can do. So he takes 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between the droves. So he's planning this gift to make the maximum impact on Esau. He commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And to where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he's coming along. He's behind us. Then he commanded all the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. We'll skip over the next part because that's a message in itself. So he does what he can to remedy the situation, lays out all these gifts, these animals to Esau. First one, soften Esau up, hopefully. Second one, soften him up some more. Yeah, Jacob's coming, but he sent these. These are yours. A little gift from your servant to my lord. Let's go over to 33, beginning in verse 1. This is when they actually meet. Then Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. This probably wasn't a good idea. We see the fruits of this later on. He put the maids and their children in the front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. So, you know pretty much where you stood in the pecking order of the Jacob family. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maids came near with their children and bowed down. Leah came near with her children and bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. What's with all the gifts, you know? Well, to find favor in your eyes. He was honest about it. Notice what Esau said. I have plenty. I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. And Jacob said, no, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. You know, it almost seems here that Jacob repented from the whole deception by stealing the blessing, because he wants to take of his blessing and he wants to give it back to Esau. Now, Esau is also blessed, so he doesn't really need it, but he accepts it graciously from Jacob, and they make up. No matter how much relationships deteriorate, with God's help, reconciliation is always possible if both parties truly desire it. And this especially holds true for Christians because God more or less commands it, which for us means it's always possible. Humility of both parties is the key, as we see here with Jacob and Esau. Remember, last Jacob saw Esau before this, Esau was going to kill him. I didn't really do the research here, but I remember researching the distances that Jacob traveled initially when he left the land of Canaan. He traveled hard and fast because I think he knew Esau just might be after him. But it ended well. It ended well for him, both of them. 1 Peter 5. And one of the chief reasons it ended well was because of the humility of both parties. Both parties were willing to be entreated. 1 Peter 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. This is a New American Standard. New King James, I think King James has gird. Gird yourselves with humility one to another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, because of this, knowing this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. When you gird, you put something on and you tie it tightly. Like Christ girded himself with a towel the Last Supper when he washed the disciples' feet. We put that on and we wear that humility. So that's what people look at when they see us. Humbleness. Now, back in Matthew 6, I want to look at another aspect of this. Matthew 6, verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add one single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil and they do not spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry. God cares for us more than we know. We cannot even conceive in our minds how much God cares for us. I remember when I became a father, I understood how my father felt about me. And I remember when my nephew became a father, I said to him, Now you know how much your father loves you. Until we experience that, we don't know. We can't know. Until we are in God's place, we can't know the depth of his love for us. He cares about us so much more than we can know. Over in Philippians 2. Over in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the kind of attitude that Christ had that we need to have. When we have this kind of attitude, things open up for us, especially in the areas of relationships. Over in Luke 15, I'd like to look at the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Because this is yet another aspect of sibling rivalry that ended well, but it didn't have to. It ended well because of a reason. We'll begin in verse 11. A man had two sons, Christ talking here. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So, surprisingly, the father did it. I don't know that I'd have done that, but he did. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him in the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. When he came to his senses, and apparently it took a lot to get him to come to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" You know, give me a job. "So he got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field. He sees this. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing." Hey, there's a party going on. Why wasn't I invited? What's going on here? "So he asked, summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. And he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours come, this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, when he comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours, not my son, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found.'" It's had a different ending because of the father. Was the brother justified? I would probably have felt the same way, but the father made it right. The father reassured the brother that it was not the case. He was not favoring the younger brother, but he was glad to have his son back. And truth be told, this older son got his brother back. He didn't see it that way, but that's exactly what happened. You know, if we go over to Matthew 18, this is the classic instruction for us how to resolve conflict between brothers and sisters, siblings in the faith. Matthew 18. And we'll begin in verse 15. Now, before I start here, up until this point, what is Matthew 18 about? Well, it's about humility. It's about offenses. It's about going after the one sheep, leaving the 99. It's about reconciliation. All the way up to 15, it's about humility, reconciling, and offenses. So in 15, it says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." You know, we want to get emotion out of it a little bit. We want to deal with the facts here. You know, and sometimes tempers, emotions, feelings run high. So if there's hopefully an impartial judge there or friend that hopefully both respect, they can help smooth things out. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Heard about tax collectors earlier. They weren't viewed in a very favorable light. And this is important to remember, because what's the first step? Go to your brother. Go to your sibling one-on-one. What's the last step we usually do? Well, we usually try the other stuff first. We usually talk about it with someone else. But this is a dyadic relationship, one-on-one. It's logical that you would go to that person first and try to resolve it, because that's the issue, ultimately, the one-on-one relationship and the problem that exists there. Proverbs 17:17. Of course, this is written this is written in respect to a brother or a male. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. But, of course, it applies to any sibling, male or female. Sometimes siblings are viewed as competition instead of the support that God intends. How many of you know that Harry Houdini had a brother? Famous escape artist and magician. Harry Houdini had a brother named Theodore. He took the stage name Hardeen Houdini. They started their act together, and then they went their separate ways. Harry Houdini was the first one to escape from a straitjacket. He did it behind a curtain. Hardeen did the straitjacket escape out in the open. Then Harry decided, he did it suspended upside down. Hardeen, I don't know how far they went with it, but there was a sibling rivalry there that was the right kind of sibling rivalry. There was no malice. They spurred each other on to do better and better. And Harry, when he passed away, left all of his magic stuff to Hardeen. And throughout his life, he was very supportive of his younger brother, even though he hated when people copied his act and was very defensive of his act. But with his younger brother, he was very supportive. That's the kind of sibling rivalry that is positive. Galatians 6:10, let's just go there quickly as we're winding down. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Christ asks us, no, he commands us to love our enemies. We learn to love our enemies by first learning to love our neighbor. We learn to love our neighbor by first learning to love those in our own household. We learn to love those in our own household by first learning to love God, our Father. 1 John 4:20 and 21, it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 John 4:21 says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Siblings can exert as much influence as parents sometimes. Sometimes more. This can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing. As spiritual siblings, we should always reflect the influence of our Father toward one another. It is a responsibility we have as siblings to set the right example for one another. You know, there are numerous examples in the New Testament of siblings that got along quite well. Disciples Peter and Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. Were there issues? I'm sure there were. They're just not recorded for us because these guys were human. But overall, it was a very positive relationship. I'd like to wind up in Matthew 19, verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. When the New Testament calls us brothers and sisters, it's not calling us to relationships based on emotional loyalty. Sentimentality will only carry us so far. When it calls us brothers and sisters, it's to remind us of the commitment that comes from being blood. It's to remind us that precisely because we are family, we must work toward reconciliation with one another. We do not work toward repentance and forgiveness to become family. We work towards it because we are.